Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. It's great to be with you. And though it is the public celebration of Halloween, we Catholics like to call it All Hallows Eve, right? As it ought to appropriately be called. I'm going to focus first on, in the first part of the program, on an anniversary that occurred on Wednesday, and Pope Leo highlighted it. This is a meaningful one to me. It was the 60th anniversary of Nostra Aetate, the Church's declaration on relationships with non-Christian religions. It's on interreligious dialogue. And so I'm going to start by talking a bit about that. And then from there, on this Faith and Family Friday, I'm going to talk a bit about just some of the practical things associated with finances and kids. And what do you do to properly help kids to relate well to finances? And when I say kids, I mean young adults as well. This is a very challenging thing. And again, this is a theme that is not going to be covered all at once in just a short segment, but I want to break it open for you and just get it started. And then in the third section, I'm going to talk a bit about how can we build faith in our family? And in particular, focusing in on even things like All Hallows Eve and what we'll be doing, and talk a bit about that in the last segment of the program about an event coming up, as well as highlighting the fact that this is also a special weekend for us because we have two daughters playing in a volleyball tournament for the state championship of Idaho in their division, which is 3A. So it makes me proud as a dad as well. So lots to cover today. I'm excited to get started. Let's go. Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. Welcome back to the program. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you in Jesus' holy name for the gift of our faith. And I ask, Lord, that you give us the spirit of dialogue that would be open to each other, that you are at work, Lord, in every human heart. Your Holy Spirit is mysteriously present in every human heart, sowing seeds of the word, that they may in fact sense your presence and respond to your call. For we know, Lord, that you desire all people to be saved and to come to know the truth. And that in the mystery of your plan, Lord, you offer to all people the possibility of being associated with the saving mystery, the Paschal mystery of your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, I ask, Lord, that you would give us a richer understanding of the concept of interreligious dialogue, but know how to bring that to bear on how we live day to day. Help us to recognize, Lord, the practical impacts of being people who are open and ready to dialogue. And we make this prayer, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So you're probably aware 60 years ago, 1965, is when the Second Vatican Council ended. And it ended December 8th was the closing mass. But in the final months leading up, there were certain documents that were completed and promulgated, voted upon and then promulgated. And one of them is the declaration called Nostra Aetate, which was on interreligious dialogue or on the relationships that the Catholic Church ought to have with followers of other religions. You probably remember that this document was really important to me in my own doctoral dissertation, which was on John Paul II and his Trinitarian, what I called the Trinitarian foundations of interreligious dialogue in the papal teaching of John Paul II. And one of the things that is supremely clear is that he drew heavily upon the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, and so, of course, of Nostra Aetate as well. But one of the great gifts that he brought to bear was a framework that was very much associated with the reality of dialogue, of mutual communication back and forth, that came from his own philosophical anthropology and theological anthropology, meaning his own understanding of the person drawn from philosophy and theology, especially from St. Thomas Aquinas, and from phenomenology, a method of philosophizing, where he grew up. He grew up in Poland in this school, this particular school of Thomism that was personalistic and it was phenomenological. I don't mean to use all those big words, simply to say, the concept of the person as gift, which I talked about recently, has this concept of the person as most fully a person when they're in a communion of persons, when they're in relationship with others marked by truth and love. John Paul II calls that a dialogue. So dialogue is constitutive. It constitutes us. It forges us into being human beings. When we are in dialogue with others, that actually makes us more fully a human being than if we're just simply by ourselves, if we're isolated and cut off, and if we take attitudes and approaches to other people that are cutting off communication, we are less fully a person, not at a metaphysical level, not at a level of, oh, we can be treated with less dignity, but we are not going to be fulfilled and display and radiate, right? Radiate into the world what it means to flourish as a human being. So we are made for relationships marked by communion. We are made for dialogue. So John Paul II brings that understanding of the human person to bear on the teaching that is found in the Second Vatican Council in a variety of documents, right? There's a decree on ecumenism. There are documents on the nature of the church, and as well as on the church's relations in the modern world, both of which identify these different circles of communication and relationship that the Catholic Church has with other non-Catholic Christians, with the Jewish people, with followers of the other great religions of the world. So they then would treat Islam, and then Hinduism and Buddhism fall in the same category. Then they talk about other native religions that are found in the world, and then other people of goodwill, right? So you can go all the way out to these extremes, and in all of those cases, there's going to be a differing degree or kind of communication that we can have, because of some of the commonalities, so that the shared beliefs or a shared way of looking at the world that can be the basis of collaboration. Well, all of that is a simple introduction to Pope Leo and Leo the 14th, our current pope. And on Wednesday at the Wednesday audience, right? You have an audience on Wednesdays where the pope will give a catechesis. He'll give a teaching, and his highlight was on Nostra Aetate. So I'm going to read to you some of what he has to say, not the whole thing, but I want to draw out some highlights, because not only does he identify this document as still crucially important today, he highlights certain things about it that are utterly relevant for our lives. And we ought to be some people who would be willing to be fed by the Pope, really be led to fed and be nourished by the teaching of our Holy Father. And so he begins, "At the center of today's reflection in this general audience dedicated to interreligious dialogue, I'd like to place the Lord Jesus's words to the Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's John 4:24. "In the gospel, this encounter reveals the essence of authentic religious dialogue, an exchange that is established when people open up to one another with sincerity, attentive listening, and mutual enrichment." Aren't those beautiful features of conversation? When there's a sense of opening up to one another with sincerity, right? There's no falsity there. There's an authenticity there. With an attentive listening, And so he puts listening first, right? Seek first to understand before you seek to be understood. So there's, I'm open to someone. I'm trying to understand them. I truly want to listen to who they are. I want to listen to what's precious to them. I want to listen to what is meaningful to them. And then mutual enrichment. So mutual enrichment means I'm not just simply a recipient here. I'm also someone who's going to be willing to share as well. I'm going to be willing to share with you what is precious and true in my life and why that's the case. And he says this, he says that it is a dialogue that arose from thirst. And here's a beautiful phrase, God's thirst for the human heart and the human thirst for God. Under that, brothers and sisters, God's thirst for the human heart and the human thirst for God. That actually is, it's not quite a quote, but it references in the catechism, in the fourth part of the catechism, which is the fourth pillar, the fourth main section is on prayer, right? Remember, the first section is on the creed, where you have God revealing, God creates the world, and then he communicates himself to the world. He reveals who he is to the world, and he communicates in the sacraments that, and in the life of the commandments and the Beatitudes, and that takes root in our lives in the third part of the catechism, and then that brings us back to God in prayer, the fourth part of the catechism. At the beginning of the fourth part, there's a reference in there about the idea that we are beggars before God, but it also references this idea that even more than we hunger and thirst for God, even more than we are hungering and thirsting for God, because we have this capax dei, we have this capacity for God, God thirsts for you. God thirsts for you. Now, there's no lack in God, so it's a bit of an anthropomorphism, meaning it is associating with God a human condition, but it's a way of talking that is identifying the reality that God created us for relationship with him. And he is passionately pursuing a full, profound, life-giving relationship with you. And I want you to maybe think about that. God's thirst for the human heart. Make it even more personal. God, you thirst for my heart. You thirst for me to be open to you with sincerity, that you're attentively listening to me. You want to hear what's in my heart. You want me to open my heart to you. And my pouring my heart out to you, I'm going to be enriched. There's going to be this beautiful mutual enrichment that, in fact, Lord, you'll be establishing this relationship you desire for me, but then you'll also be pouring good things into my heart. Brothers and sisters, this is what I want for you. This is what I want for me. This is what I want for my kids. This is why I take my kids to adoration. This is why we read the Bible together. We read scripture together as a family, is I want my kids to be set up for this reality that God's thirsting for your heart. He's knocking on the door of your heart. Remember, it's contact, communication, communion. He's knocking on the door of your heart. He's approaching you. He's asking you to be open to him, to open to him and let him come in. Let him communicate to you. He's here to listen to you. What is in your heart? What's the burden? What's the pain? What's the fear? What's the blockage? What's the hope? Bring that all to the Lord. Bring it. You can bring it in the privacy of your own room. You can bring it to the Lord in the quiet of your heart as you're walking outside. You can, but if you can get it in a personal mode, especially adoration or mass, when you go to mass, when they're bringing up the gifts, that's when you pour your heart out onto the altar, right into the cup, right onto that paten that's being lifted up to the Lord as that bread and wine are offered to the Lord that are going to be transformed into the body and blood of Christ. That's you. That's your life. That's your offering. Do that. Make that a daily part of your life, that act of acknowledging the thirst of God from my heart. And Lord, my thirst for you. There's an emptiness in my life, Lord, without you. Lord, please, I don't want to have that emptiness. I want you, Lord, please. So beautiful words from Pope Leo. And let me continue on. At the well of Sychar, Jesus overcomes the barriers of culture, gender, and religion. He invites the Samaritan woman to a new understanding of worship, which is not limited to a particular place, neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem, but is realized in spirit and truth. This moment captures the very core of interreligious dialogue itself, the discovery of God's presence beyond all boundaries, and the invitation to seek him together with reverence and humility. And so here we have this idea that I mentioned, I highlighted a couple of ways that John Paul II would take themes like this and weave them together in a way that was profound and hadn't been done prior to him. You have these scattered truths, but they need to be tied together. And he did that. He did that in very profound ways in his own teaching on interreligious dialogue. And so this idea that this moment of Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman and breaking through barriers captures the very core of interreligious dialogue itself, the discovery of God's presence beyond all boundaries. That is overcoming a very narrow idea that says the living God is only found in the Catholic Church, in the building, or in Catholic stuff. If you get away from Catholic stuff, you're getting away from God's presence. I already mentioned a quote that is one of those, again, sort of famous but profound truths that John Paul II said, which is that the Holy Spirit is mysteriously present in every human heart. Now, mysteriously present, because we know that the Holy Spirit is personally present as in a temple in those who are baptized. He comes to live in baptism. Jesus said, the Father and I will make our home in him when we welcome him. And so in baptism, the Blessed Trinity, the reality of the Trinity, Capax Dei, we are made to be elevated into this new creation where the reality of the Trinity is alive in us. You have that famous prayer of Blessed Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity, where she's contemplating the presence of the Trinity within her own heart. It overwhelmed her. It's an astonishing prayer. So John Paul II is not saying that. He's not saying that the Blessed Trinity dwells in every human being, regardless of whether or not they're baptized, confirmed, members of the church, in a state of grace. He's not saying that. When he's saying that the Holy Spirit is mysteriously present in every human heart, what he is getting at is the truth that God has created every human being to be in relationship with him. And there's going to be that echo. There's going to be that way that what in the early church was called the seeds of the Word of God, capital W, Word of God, is Jesus Christ himself. And that Word of God reverberates down through the living reality of the church in the essential tradition of the church, all that the church is and believes in the sacraments, especially in the scriptures, is another manifestation of the Word of God. But there are seeds of the Word. They're not fully bloomed and blossomed and densely present, if you will. But there are these seeds of the Word that get sown in the hearts and minds of those who are seeking the Lord sincerely. They sense God's presence in creation, and they are attempting to relate to that God through their own elements of religious activity. So through their beliefs and their rituals and their moral code, through their way of life, through their teaching, right? They are attempting to be in proper relationship with the God whom they sense in the seeds of the Word in their hearts and what they sense in creation around them and what they sense in their own human heart, right? In their conscience, right? All of these different places where the Lord is at work, because the Lord isn't just some distant God who's saying, well, those poor folks aren't going to figure it out because they're not baptized and they don't have access to the sacraments. Oh, well, that is not God. That is not God. And so So Pope Leo is drawing attention to this. He's drawing attention and he's saying, look, the God's presence is beyond all these boundaries. And there's one other element I'm going to highlight in just a little bit that comes from John Paul II. And again, it's a teaching in the Second Vatican Council. This is from Gaudium et Spes, not from Nostra Aetate that we're celebrating today. And it's this idea that in a way known to God, this is a mystery, in a way known to God, not in a way that we know, the Holy Spirit offers to all people the possibility of being associated with the Paschal mystery, which is the mystery of salvation, Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. And so everybody, now we're immersed into that reality through baptism. We're immersed into that reality through our participation at Mass. And that reality of Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, the Paschal mystery, is made real to us. And we are received, but as we receive the risen Lord Jesus himself, we're drawn into that saving mystery of our redemption and of the redemption of the world. So we know that there is a full divinely ordained manner that the Lord would have all human beings experience this participation in the saving mystery that Jesus died for us. But there's another mysterious way that those who often have no fault of their own don't have that opportunity to join the church, to learn about that. But they can get associated with the mystery of Christ's passion and death and resurrection. And the funny thing is that that line of the Second Vatican Council doesn't really get a lot of attention after the council. There aren't many theologians who grab onto it and say, this is like a core teaching and we need to really reflect on this. John Paul II did. And he brought it out and he had a group of theologians reflecting on this. What does this mean? How does this actually happen? Well, he offered a bit of a reflection on this as a bishop in an article that was more philosophical and a little bit theological before he became pope. And essentially he said it was through work, through human labor, especially human labor that involved self-sacrifice, like the pouring out of one's life in a sacrificial way for the sake of others. And it was this sense of, can't you see how you just take a guy who's going to go work in a very difficult circumstance in a quarry, and he's going to be putting his life at risk and pouring his life out in very difficult, hard labor, but he's doing it for the sake of his family to provide for them so that they can be sustained. Wow, wait a minute. This guy is laboring and suffering for the sake of the flourishing of those he loves. Isn't that echoing the idea of redemptive suffering, the suffering that is going to redeem others from their own slavery and limitations? So that was his speculation. And you know that he had such a profound understanding of human labor, of work, like the solidarity movement is traced back in meaningful ways to his whole understanding of dialogue is a way that we are together in this communion of persons in speech, but we're also called to be this communion of persons in action. And the word he uses for that is not dialogue, it's solidarity. Solidarity is being in communion of persons together in action, in collaboration. That's a good place to lean back into what Pope Francis is saying here. But I'm actually up against a break. When we come back, I will dive back in. Welcome back. All right, I am not going to have time to go into the entirety of the document. I'll just finish with one I'll read one final short paragraph, just a couple sentences long, and then highlight one other theme that he brings out in his Wednesday audience. 60 years ago, on October 28, 1965, Vatican Council II, with the promulgation of the Declaration Nostra Aetate, opened up a new horizon of encounter, respect, and spiritual hospitality. This luminous document teaches us to meet the followers of other religions not as outsiders, but as traveling companions on the path of truth, to honor differences, affirming our common humanity, and to discern in every sincere religious search a reflection of the one divine mystery that embraces all creation. So in this particular way of speaking, Pope Leo is highlighting this concept that dialogue leads in the end to a sense of collaboration. Collaboration based on a common understanding. That doesn't mean that we have complete agreement. In fact, one of the key points of Nostra Aetate and the follow-on reflections over the past 60 years is that when it comes to interreligious dialogue, there's more that separates us than unites us. And so there's more that we disagree about, and there's more where we are divergent in our understanding of things than our beliefs converge. However, in this particular paragraph, Pope Leo is highlighting those places where there is a sense of convergence. And guess where that is? Well, if you listen to yesterday's program, it's that we are traveling companions on the path of truth. Oh, we're all on a journey. And that was one way of talking about it. We are on a journey to the absolute, capital A, a way of identifying the unlimited one, the one who is God. So, pretty much all religions are going to say that we are on a journey, that we're here in life, moving through time, and we're on a journey towards God, towards the one who is absolute, no matter how you conceive of him, right? So there's a commonality. And as such, there is this impetus that we acknowledge a common humanity, that all human beings, however you are pursuing that search for yourself, there's something that we share together. There's that solidarity in our common humanity. And as a result of that, we ought to be able to work for peace. That's one of the key things, is that we ought to be able to work for the common good of all human beings, the concept of justice, that each person has dignity as being created by God, and that as a result of that, we can put together efforts that work for peace. That again, in the words of John Paul II, war, whatever else it is always a defeat for humanity. Whatever else it is, war is always a defeat for humanity. Because it is a radical opposition to the acknowledgement that we share a common humanity, that we are walking the same journey, and we ought to be able to find a path to peace and justice this day. And when we are unable or unwilling to do that for whatever reasons, that's a defeat. And so powerful words from Pope Leo today, highlighting an important anniversary. Last thing I'll say is that he then goes on and spends quite a bit of time talking about Nostra Aetate paragraph 4, which is on the Jewish people. In fact, Nostra Aetate was, first of all, going to be a document limited to treating the Jewish people. And it ended up getting expanded in the last year and a half, maybe the last 2 years. So the first 2 years, it was focused on the Jewish people, and then it got expanded to include other religions. But paragraph 4 was the most discussed paragraph in the entirety of the Second Vatican Council. That's how challenging it was for the Catholic Church at that time to wrap its mind around and come up with a way to talk about the relationship that the Catholic Church has with the Jewish people. And paragraph 4 did help overcome some negative approaches and ways of looking at the Jewish people, and recovered and reasserted some beautiful, profound biblical and other traditional understandings of the Jewish people as our elder brothers in faith. Don't have time to get into that anymore today, but thought I would bring that to your attention. All right. We're going to take another quick break, And then when we come back, I'm going to push us forward into talking a bit more about faith and family. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's so good to be with you today. In this particular segment of Faith and Family, I'm going to talk a bit about the reality of finances. And finances is a multifaceted reality, right? So it would be worthy to discuss things like how expensive things have become and what, how does the reality of inflation impact how we budget? How about the reality of a home ownership and what's happening in the housing market? And in particular, as people move through life, so much of their personal wealth is connected to the ownership of the home and the value that that home has gained over time. Dealing with questions of debt, and how that adds so much stress and pressure and anxiety into married life. Even questions around how do you plan for retirement in terms of how you're earning money, how you're saving money, what are the ways that you are utilizing the tools that you have available to you? Whether if you're working for a business, a 401k or some other kind of self-employment plan, if you're self-employed, utilizing a Roth IRA, so a tax post-tax savings that can grow tax-free versus other tax-deferred IRAs, individual retirement accounts. And what are you doing in that regard for yourself? And what are you doing to help your kids become more understanding about the reality of doing some financial planning? And then what about, what do we do to help our kids, and let's say our kids, teens and older, with regards to dollars? What are we to do there? Do we just give them an allowance? Do we associate that with performing certain jobs around the house? Do we say to them, you're going to have to find a job? And if they're going to have to find a job to be able to get access to any dollars, does that mean that they're going to have to be sacrificing or suffering if they choose to play a sport that is going to take so much of their discretionary time? And then even with college kids, right? The kids that are going to college, how do you relate to that? What are you doing? What's your plan and your thought for how you're going to contribute, to what extent you'll contribute regarding your kids' choice of college? How much will they pay? How much will you pay? Are they going to take out a student loan? What about financial aid and other grants and scholarships? These are all big deal questions, and these are questions that Kerry and I are going to dive into one at a time. We'll take on these issues one at a time, and have a chance to give you kind of an inside look at what we decided, and honestly, what we are still implementing in some instances, what we have had to change, what we had to get clearer on, that it doesn't really help if we don't specify these things in advance, and now trying to come back and take out a notebook or some kind of online documentation of how much money did we lend you here? How much were you paying for versus how much we're paying for? These can be very uncomfortable questions, very difficult and challenging. And I'm telling you, we are living through it, have lived through it with our 9 kids, the youngest 13, the oldest 26, and none of them married yet. So still helping to navigate those financial challenges. And so I'm looking forward to diving into those issues. I will say this, One of the things that Carrie valued greatly, I had a hard time providing, but eventually found a path forward with her, was setting a budget. And setting a budget for us was a lot easier to do around expenses than it was around income. I think I've shared this with you before, but one of the crosses that Carrie has had to bear in our 31 years of married life is that for big chunks of time, especially in the earliest years, the first, say, 10, 15 years of our married life, I was heavily reliant upon income that would come from church events where I would be out speaking. And so Carrie's like, well, let's make a budget. And I'm like, okay, well, we can make a budget around what we anticipate our expenses will be, but how many speaking engagements am I going to get next June? And when I'm there, how many people are going to purchase resources at that event? And if there's going to be a collection, how much will come in? And what about the stipend for speaking at that event? How much is that going to be? So it was, I had no desire to frustrate Carrie, but it was a painful burden for her. It was a cross for her. When I would say to her, you trust that the Lord is going to trust in the Lord and trust in me. Trust in the Lord that he's not caught off guard. He is not caught by surprise that we are trying to figure out a budget. And that figuring out a budget is a responsible thing to do. It can be a healthy thing to do so that we're not guessing. We're not just building up debt by being unwise in how we're utilizing money. But we're also going to be good stewards of the dollars that are part of our life. And so one of the big things that became super helpful was this Financial Peace University. And so Financial Peace University is a way of helping people begin with like super simple things, pay off debt. Right? So the first thing you're doing is you're going to pay off debt. And so they have this thing called the debt snowball, right? And so in this reality, it's like, okay, what are you doing and this is Dave Ramsey, right? This Dave Ramsey program. And so it's like, okay, what are you going to do to pay off this credit card or pay off this other credit card? What are you going to do to lower your expenses so you're living within your means? And it's basically paying off these different things in your life until you can literally get out of debt. And so there's a lot of like tightening the belt that's part of Financial Peace University, but it's really about having conversations about telling your money where it's going. That's sort of one of the key ideas, is that we're not going to just let the money tell us where it's going to go, but we're going to tell the money where to go. And so for a time, I don't remember how many months we did this, but we had envelopes and we had money in the envelope that was money spent, that was used for going out to get a dessert or for renting a movie or for some other treat. And it was the amount of money that we put in there was the amount that we'd get to spend that month. It's telling our money where we were going to go, rather than let's just go do this and let's not worry about the money. It'll be fine. So it was a tremendous awareness raiser about financial realities. So interestingly, we have our senior in college. She's home this semester working. She's working to make more money so that she can go back to school in the spring and finish her schooling. And we have her on a budget where she is making a certain amount of money by getting jobs, and she's giving us a big chunks of that money to help pay off her debt. to us because we helped her go to college. And so we've been helping her with her expenses, but also asking her to contribute, right? And so she's here making the money to be able to go back to school in the spring. And one of the things that is one of the things that Carrie did was she went to the library and got out Financial Peace University to give it to our daughter to listen to it, listen to the talks, follow along with the book or watch the video presentation and gain that awareness. Learn how to see, wait a minute, I can't just be impulsive about going and getting an $8 coffee or just stopping through and taking her younger sisters out for a quick drive-through at Wendy's, as fun as that might be. Wait a minute. Do you have that envelope full of money? Is that what you're going to spend your money on? And I'll just sort of cut in and mention one thing that we did with our kids. Our kids are all involved in sports. They just finished volleyball. The two of them are doing volleyball right now. I'll talk about that in a little bit. And then basketball season's coming. And so again, that's going to just carry forward for these kids' lives that they're just not going to get a lot of time to go get jobs. So we identified a small amount of money that they're going to get every month. And basically it's tracking that money. And it's like, we're not going to tell you not to get an $8 coffee. We're not going to tell you not to go to Wendy's and get the drive-thru. We are going to tell you that you're contributing around the house certain chores and you're involved in the sport. So we're going to give you this amount of money that is at your discretion. Now, if you want to make more money for a special event or for something else, then come and ask us and we'll give you other jobs to do. And that'll translate into other work for you. But that's on you. That's on you to figure out if you want to do that. But if not, here are the dollars. Now you get to learn to be responsible to spend them in the way that you want to spend them. And so it's what's interesting is our kids experienced this as like they were freed from prison. Because I'll tell you, it got rid of so many of the painful conversations where, hey, mom, can we get some dollars to get a coffee before the game? Can we want to go out with our friends and just get an ice cream after the game or something like that? And there was this arm wrestling that would go on sometimes between them and mom, sometimes between them and me, sometimes between mom and me. And this just now empties the room because now it's just simply up to them. Do you have money for this or not? Okay, if you have money for it, you can go do what you want. If you don't, well, you know that you don't have the opportunity to do that. So just be aware. Just be aware. So I hope that that's helpful. When Carrie's here, we'll have a bit more granular set of information around different aspects of things that are associated with the financial aspect of living our life here on Earth. It's super important, especially in economic times that are marked by a high degree of inflation, marked by challenges regarding getting good paying jobs that will allow people to buy homes where prices have gone up so much faster than the wages of typical earners that will buy houses. So kids are living with parents longer. Families are moving in together to be able to buy a house. Lots of things like this are happening these days. And so it's important to be paying attention to this, not to mention even the longer term picture of how many jobs will AI end up robbing from the pool of workers and what jobs will be left that will be able to support families. These are important questions worth thinking about. So I'm excited to dive into those topics in days and weeks to come. And so there you go. All right, up against a break. I'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. In the last section, I'm going to talk a bit about Halloween or All Hallows Eve and things that we've done to sort of celebrate it, in a way that we've found it to be life-giving rather than something that was associated with the realm of the demonic, things like that. And in this section, though, just a brief reflection on the reality of growing in faith in the family. You've heard me mention in the past couple of weeks that one of the things that we are asserting more faithfully in our home are taking prayer times using scripture. We've routinely utilized like the Liturgy of the Hours for night prayer and occasionally done some scripture reading. But it's something that we're being more intentional about is each kid has their Bible. They open it up to a scripture passage. And then we do, again, teaching them not just let's get good information about this passage of scripture, but rather helping them to be able to have this spiritual sensitivity that when you read scripture as the word of God, it's a living word, that the Father is coming to lovingly speak to his children, Ad Gentes, paragraph 2, that Jesus's heart is made known to us, the catechism quoting St. Thomas Aquinas, where the heart of Christ is what's made known in the scriptures. That the Holy Spirit is the one who breathed life into these words and will breathe life into you as you read these words so that they will become for you a word of life and not a dead letter. And so all of this is available to you if you can do what? If you have to foster that way of looking at and relating to the scriptures. So when we pass out the Bibles, I give them this kind of, I try not to make it too repetitive and using the same exact words, but try to foster in them again this sense of contact, communication, and communion, that the Lord is knocking at the door of your heart in the scripture. So let's be open to that. Let's sense what it is, what part of the scripture jumps out at us and why, and talk about that. And then let's see the fruits. If we sense this, the reality that the Lord is with us and we feel enlightened, encouraged, supported, or challenged, that all these are beautiful fruits of reading the word of God as a living word. That sound kind of romantic and poetic and like, wow, that sounds amazing. It's like a little monastery. Yeah, that didn't happen the last time we did this. The kids were grumpy. The kids did not have the best attitude. Two of the kids looked like they were sleeping. No, no, Dad, we're just listening. And one of them started fighting, being combative in speech with us when I would say, oh, that makes me think of this. And then she's like, why are you being so judgmental? How do you know that person's like that? That doesn't seem very Christian. That's not what Jesus would do. And I'm like, why is this happening? And I asked Carrie afterwards. She's like, how many times do I tell you, you can't push this off to such a late time in the evening that the kids are going to be in a negative attitude? This is not going to be helpful. I really want to encourage you that if we're going to do this, we need to do it at a time frame that is going to be more of a gift to these kids. And so it was a wonderful gift that she brought that up, and an important thing to bring up. And it just means that we have to be more attentive and alert to how it is we're going to incorporate family prayer. If you put it off till too late in the evening, the kids will be tired and grumpy. They can feel resistant. They can feel this energy of saying, I could be going to bed now, or I've got to get back and finish my paper now. And so that somehow prayer gets short shrift. It's considered unnecessary or not valuable. And that's certainly not how we want things to happen. Last thing I'll say about this, about just building family, is that chess is coming back into my family's life, which is so much fun. Chess has so many wonderful qualities to it. And so my daughter picked up two chess boards at a local Goodwill store type of store, and a couple bucks. And so we've got a couple of boards now, and it's great because it's a connection in the real world. It's not a connection on a computer. It's a connection in the real world where you're just being together and you're relating over the board, and you can have conversation, and there's a competitive edge to it and all of that. And so if you haven't experienced chess as a wonderful gift to your family, I encourage you to do that and see if there's a fit there for you. All right. All right. In the time that remains, I want to bring up the idea of Halloween. Carrie and I have had a really interesting sort of trajectory on this. At different points in our lives, we had a more restrictive understanding where, okay, we're not going to take our kids out because there's this background involving the Druids and the demonic, and there's a satanic theme or element of this. At other times, it was more, no, there's a way for us to enter into this, and we can go around with our family, and we just won't participate in the demonic aspects. We'll just dress up our kids in fun costumes. There are times when we were like, no, let's get together with other families of faith, and let's go do a Christian part, like a Catholic party. And we went to a house where we were all dressed up as saints, and there was like a walk through the house, and there were the seven deadly sins. That was kind of cool. And what we ended up with in the last few years was, let's use this as a time to gather together families of faith that we know from our church or our school or both. And let's just make a fun time together for a bunch of kids to get together and to be able to go out. And the parents would hang back and be able to visit at the house while that was happening. Or, occasionally there would be like accompanying from the back just to make sure that there were no stragglers. And there was a real sense of like doing something fun together. And that has worked for us. I think, again, some of it is context, like what town you're in and what's the vibe that's there. What's the custom that's there. So for sure, you want to be able to like discern in your own like light, what makes the best sense for you. Obviously that's crucial, but at the same time, it's definitely something where I wouldn't want you to, to say, oh, Tom and Carrie, they just are totally wide open, no boundaries about what ought to be done. Or no, really restrictive boundaries about what should not be done. We again have found that like when we get the kids together, we start with a prayer. We pray together. We pray a blessing over them. Again, for parents that want to stick around, we hang back and able to have some appetizers with them, maybe something to drink, something like that. And so for the youngest ones, we just take them around a smaller little loop. The older kids get more freedom to be able to go out and enjoy something further. So that has been a beautiful part of how we've celebrated All Hallows Eve in recent years. And that's how we talk about it. Carrie takes it to the next level, and she does these what are called boo baskets, where we identify families that have been a real blessing to us. And she puts together this really neat package full of goodies. And it might, again, be a bottle of wine. It might be some specific foods or treats for adults, as well as for kids. And she puts like little stickers and decorations and puts it into a big kind of Costco box, right? So it's like even the box itself is designed. And then the kids, they will drive into a car, will drive in a car, and then they'll park at a bit of a distance from the house, sneak up, put the boo box onto the step, pound on the door, and like ding dong ditch, like pound on the door and then run and hide. And sure enough, someone's going to come flying out the door and like, what's going on? Then they see this big box and they're like, whoa, what is this? What just happened here? Then there's the, who did this? And Carrie has like a beautiful little like prayerful reflection that she includes in it and basically turns it into a blessing, a box of blessing. And so trick or treat, this is a treat. So it's she calls them boo boxes, but that was, I think, one of the original ways that we experienced it was going booing is when someone gives a treat to you, then you hand it on to someone else and then they do it to someone else. Well, Carrie just took it and she basically identifies, say, 10 different families or families that she says to the kids, let's make a case who should be blessed this year. And then they put the boxes together, plan it out, drive out to their house when it's dark out, drop off the box, pound at the door. And then there's the whole, who did this? Who did this? And so that has been a delightful way that we have elevated this idea of Halloween into an opportunity just to be a blessing to families that are just pouring out sacrificially or just would be blessed to receive a box of goodies. And so we love doing that. And the families that typically get them, they try to catch us, which is cool as well. All right. God bless.